In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Someone asked me last week after service I'd conducted in Tame what I thought of the current political situation. When you don't know where the questioner is coming from, it's difficult to give an answer. So I simply muttered something about being in despair about it. But that's no more than my personal opinion, and others are entitled to feel differently. After all, even in a small and close-knit community like this, we do not all have the same views or vote for the same parties, though I suspect a lot of us feel the same about where we are. With a new Prime Minister who wants to shift the logjam of the last 3 years so that we can move on, even if that means a no-deal Brexit on All Hallows' Eve. It is not for me, as a preacher, in what is, after all, a public forum, to make party political statements or to take sides on genuinely divisive issues. Though I suspect our Victorian forebears were less shy about that. Take Joseph Parker, who ruled over the City Temple in London for 35 years and drew great crowds to hear his topical preaching. One Sunday, at the end of the 19th century, speaking of a series of massacres of Armenian Christians in the Ottoman Empire, he famously roared from the pulpit, "God damn the Sultan!" We are told that the congregation briefly held its breath, then broke out into rapturous applause. I suppose Parker was on safe ground. The Sultan was the ruler of a foreign Muslim power and not a British Christian, because I strongly doubt that if I thundered "God damn" and added the name of one of our political leaders, your reaction would be quite the same, even though I sometimes feel like doing just that. But there are many good and honourable people in Parliament, and they shouldn't all be tarred with the same brush. Yet, it is surely a dereliction of the preacher's duty to be silent about the most burning issues of the day and limit him or herself to matters of private piety. More importantly, it is also very unbiblical, as the prophet Jeremiah proves. Jeremiah thunders against the so-called prophets of his time, the political classes, the government spokespeople, who are all saying, "Don't worry, everything's going to be all right, we've got it all in hand." And Jeremiah's response is, "No, it isn't. No, you haven't. Stop deceiving people with lies." This did not go down well. It's not good for national morale when such defeatist talk is in the air. Much better to make positive noises than talking your country down like that. But though he is attacked verbally and physically, he still will not shut up. If we make the imaginative leap back into Jeremiah's world towards the end of the 7th century BC, we find that Israel is a small country surrounded by great powers, hungry for further conquest. He keeps warning his people of the threat of invasion by the Babylonian Empire and attributes this impending national disaster to people having turned their backs on the law God had given them and lapsing into idolatry. Those who are in charge will have none of it. Why should we worry? We've survived worse. It's Project Fear. In due course, his predictions are proved correct. The invasion comes, and most Jews, but the very poorest, are carted off into Babylonian exile for 70 years, an event which is second only to the Exodus in its impact on the theology of the Old Testament. And that impact is still felt in the New. It is Jeremiah who looks forward to the coming of one who will execute justice and righteousness in the land, and to a new covenant God will make with his people, not on stone tablets, but in their hearts. Jesus himself remembers his words. When he cleansed the temple, he accused the religious leaders of having turned it into a den of thieves. He was alluding to Jeremiah 7. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing those abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Though associated with doom and gloom, Jeremiah is so much more than that. A sharp critic of the politics of his time, someone who tells it as he sees it, a visionary who cannot bear the cant and hypocrisy and the blithe disregard of moral principle which characterize those in charge and those who court their favor. So perhaps we should pay greater attention to what this voice from the biblical past is saying to us. What exactly is that? And how can it possibly have any relevance to Brexit woes? I read a helpful analysis by the Bishop of Kensington a few days back. The nub of his argument is this: behind all the rhetoric, we are being asked to choose between two visions of our future. One is anxious to preserve British identity in an increasingly globalised world. That is an entirely reasonable position to adopt. The bishop writes, each society needs a sense of its own identity, to know its own story, its language, the literature its ancestors have produced, its common sense of humour, the TV programmes everyone has watched, the values and commitments that make it what it is. If a society loses that sense of its own identity, people start to feel rootless, shallow, lost, with no familiar landmarks to steer a path. The other vision, just as reasonable, values openness to other cultures, a desire to change and develop, a fear of ethnic and national rigidity that diminish the possibilities and opportunities given by an open door to our nearest neighbours. Curiosity about the culture, language and history of other groups not only enlarges the imagination, but can act as a brake on a particular nation or state fossilising or developing a sense of cultural superiority over others, an ethnic pride that can become dangerous, and we all know where that can lead. In many ways, the referendum of 2016 asked us to choose between these two positions, whereas a healthy society needs to hold them together. And he suggests that we might learn from Christian theologians who are used to keeping together things that often drift apart, the human and the divine. Arguments about the balance of nature, that is, what we can do by our own resources to please God, and grace, God's gift to enable us to please him beyond our natural capacities. They have run through all of Christian history and were central to the disputes of the Reformation. At the moment, all the shouting makes it well nigh impossible to keep together a strong sense of national identity and a desire to learn from and share with our neighbours. But love of one's own country does not mean we are blind to its faults. And openness to other nations does not mean we stop being who we are. The bishop writes, "We need to get back to the age-old political and spiritual task of harmonizing the past and the future, identity and openness, rootedness and adventure. They need to be held together, difficult though that can be." I think he's on to something. We're often tempted to think that it's either or, when it should be both and. Working out how the two sides of a reasonable argument can be held together in creative tension is a hard task, but a good one. After all, the one who tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden light is also the one who tells us that to follow him we must go by the way of the cross, both easy on the one hand and demanding on the other. Our culture seems to insist on binary choices. We're constantly told that you must either believe in the Bible or evolution, or that you have to choose between the rational ways of science and the supernatural claims of religion. This always involves oversimplification or misrepresentation of what you think your opponents believe in order to score points against them. And it rules out the kind of meaningful dialogue which sheds light on both points of view. In the hymn to faith, towards the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are presented with the names of people who achieved great things through it. The curious thing is that quite a lot of those mentioned were, in biblical terms, on the one hand, heroes and heroines, and on the other hand, abject failures. Gideon triumphs over the Midianites, but in old age lapses into idolatry. Jephthah makes a rash vow and has to sacrifice his daughter. Samson, well, we all know about Samson and Delilah. Rahab shouldn't be there at all, because she is a woman, a heathen, and a prostitute. But she is. And the great King David had more than his fair share of human weaknesses. Yet they constitute that great cloud of witnesses which surrounds us as an inspiration for us to run the race ahead. They weren't saints or sinners. They were a mixture of both. And that is where faith belongs. The epistle goes on to develop the imagery of a race as Jesus accepts the suffering and shame of crucifixion on the way because his eyes are firmly fixed on the finishing line, the joy that lay before him. Once again, it's both and. Not suffering or joy, but following such a path through life with all that it can throw at you, while keeping your eyes on the destination. You will lose the way sometimes. You will doubt that the destination exists. The confusion and the struggle of the day will cloud your vision. But you will journey more securely if you remember where you're going. Is it a world of continuing injustice and war and lies and short-term gain? Or is it a world where peace is securely built and all God's children can realize their full potential instead of being ground down by misery and despair? This is the way of faith, to keep the destination in mind when the going gets tough. I think I've told you this before, but it came to my mind again as a kind of picture of faith. Many years ago, I was in Madrid doing research for a book. The weather was awful. Nothing but cloud and rain, day after day. The window of my room, I knew, looked out in the direction of the Guadarrama Mountains, which lie just northwest, I think, of Madrid. I knew they were there, but I couldn't see them. Then one morning, when I woke, the skies had cleared, and there in the distance, the snowfields of the peaks were glistening in the sun. When the cloud and the rain returned, it didn't matter, because I knew what beauty lay beyond them.